Our scripture reading today is taken from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, and then verses 39 through 43. Starting in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And in verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Praise thee forever. Have you ever wished for a do-over? Have you ever looked back at some decision you made or action that you took or opportunity that you let slip away and wanted a second chance? Well, Alex told you his story, so I'm going to tell you mine too. Back when I was in college, I was part of the college choir. And every year, the choir took a spring tour that included a stop in New York City. And now, generally, we would hit town right about noon on Saturday. And as long as we were ready to sing at church on Sunday morning, we were free to do anything we wanted on Saturday afternoon and Saturday night. We could go see a Broadway show or go shopping on Fifth Avenue. We could visit museums and see the sights. And since a lot of us came from small towns in Virginia, it was actually pretty heady stuff. And so when I participated in that tour my freshman year, I had never been to New York City. It was my first chance to be in a major metropolitan area. And so what do you think I did with my first visit to New York? I sat in my hotel room doing homework. I was so uptight about falling behind in my classes and getting a bad grade that I missed out on the opportunity to see things I had never seen and to spend time with people who were my best friends. Now, on the upside, I did so much homework that I ended up being ahead of the class when we got back to school. And what's more, I was presented with the coveted Nerd of the Week award by the rest of the choir at the end of the trip. However, I have looked back on that experience and I've wished that I could have a do-over. I've wished that I could have a second chance to embrace a little adventure rather than sitting on the sidelines. So what about you? Are there times when you have wanted a second chance, a chance to say something differently or maybe not to say anything at all? A chance to repair a relationship or seize an opportunity, a chance to accept responsibility or chase a dream or maybe do the right thing. Well, honestly, I can't imagine that there's anybody who doesn't want a do-over every now and then. And if there's good news that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus, it's that we serve a God who gives second chances. Our Savior keeps calling and keeps forgiving and keeps renewing our hope so that we can receive the abundant life that He wants to give. And nowhere, perhaps, is that more clear than in our scripture lesson for today. As we make our way to Easter Sunday, we're listening to cries from the cross. We're studying the seven last words of Jesus to see what they can teach us about God and about ourselves. And this morning, we receive a unique kind of hope as Jesus speaks from the depths of his suffering and says to a thief who's hanging on the cross beside him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Now, as we make our way through these last words of Jesus, one of the things that we're going to have the opportunity to see from time to time is that each of the different gospel writers handles these words in a slightly different way. For example, this conversation between Jesus and the thieves who were crucified beside him is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. However, one thing that all of the Gospel writers agree on is that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And if you stop and think about it, that in itself probably ought to tell us something. After all, if we were writing a story in which we wanted to persuade people to admire and respect and follow the teacher who we believed had come to save the world, we might be tempted to skip over the part where he gets condemned as a criminal who's put to death among criminals. You'll occasionally hear it said that a person is known by the company they keep. And Jesus, it turns out, kept company with the kind of people that respectable religious folks tend to have a problem with. And as a result, highlighting the fact that Jesus died on a cross between two thieves would be kind of like us saying that our Lord and Master went to the electric chair with Charles Manson on one side and Osama bin Laden on the other. But then again, that's the way the prophets had said things were going to turn out. Hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah had written about a suffering servant who would pour out his life unto death and who'd be numbered among the transgressors. And even more to the point, Jesus himself had made it abundantly clear that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. He started his ministry by announcing good news to the poor and release for the captives. He taught that outcasts would be welcomed into the kingdom of God. He spent a bunch of his time hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and other sinners. And as he was in life, so he was in death. As one pastor reminds us, Jesus was crucified not on an altar between two candles, but on Golgotha between two thieves. So maybe we need to ask ourselves, if reaching people who were lost meant so much to Jesus that he was willing to die among the lost, what does that mean for us who claim to be his followers? One of the books that I read this week kind of puts that question like this. Do people who don't know Jesus feel small and rejected or valued and accepted after they've had a conversation with us? Do they feel comfortable in our church? Are we willing to associate with people who others might consider riffraff, and do we show them kindness and compassion because that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus? We have a Savior who came for the sake of those who need second chances. But how do folks respond to a second chance? Well, as we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, some respond with rejection and contempt. Luke says that one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah?" he said. "Well, then save yourself and us." Naturally, the great irony there, at least for those of us who know the rest of the story, is that it's precisely because Jesus didn't save himself that he was able to offer a second chance in the first place. Jesus saves not because he's the mighty Son of God, although he is that. No, he saves because being in nature God, he didn't consider equality with God as something to cling to. But instead, he emptied himself and made himself nothing. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Of course, we know that, in our heads at least. But I wonder sometimes if we really understand it in our hearts. After all, are we really all that different from that first criminal? Who would we rather have on our side when things are rough? Somebody with power and influence who's valued and respected by the people who matter? Or would we rather reach out for help to someone who's weak and rejected and stuck in the same mess that we're in? But that's the paradox of the cross. That's the mystery that lies at the heart of our faith. As the Apostle Paul puts it over in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others, but to those whom God has called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. There's a song I used to listen to a lot that was called The Painter by a Christian songwriter named John Michael Talbot. And in that song he says, "Many gladly come to the Lord's table, eager to feast and to dine, but who among us there will be found faithful when we're beckoned to drink the chalice of his wine? Few will be the lovers in this painting. Few will be the lovers of his cross." "Aren't you the Messiah?" the criminal mocked Jesus. "And save yourself and us." When he looked at Jesus, all that he saw was a dying man, not at all a Savior who could offer him a second chance. So what do we see when we look at Jesus on the cross? Thankfully, Luke offers us a different response. The second criminal, he says, rebuked the first and said, "Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." What was it, I wonder, that allowed this second criminal to find glory and hope where the first saw only death and shame? Well, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't really answer that question for us. Maybe this was just the last regret of a dying man, or maybe this criminal had seen Jesus before. Perhaps at a better time, he had heard Jesus teaching or witnessed one of his miracles. Or then again, maybe the second criminal simply had overheard Jesus when he said the words that we took a look at last week, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And maybe something inside of him realized that that only a person in whom God's Spirit dwelled could offer forgiveness like that. Whatever it was, the second criminal did three significant things. First, he acknowledged his guilt. "We are punished justly," he said. And then he professed Jesus' innocence. "This man has done nothing wrong." And finally, and probably most important, he asked for a second chance. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I think we need to be aware that when this criminal says, "Remember me," he's not just asking Jesus to recollect or to think fondly of him at some point in the future. Because you see, in the Hebrew scriptures, when God remembered somebody, he delivered them. Back in Genesis chapter 8, God remembered Noah and saved him from the flood. In Genesis 19, God remembered Abraham and spared his nephew Lot from the destruction of Sodom. And in Exodus chapter 2, God remembered his covenant and delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And so when this criminal says, "Jesus, remember me," what he's saying is, "Jesus, deliver me, help me, save me, give me a second chance." And as I've already said this morning, we have a Savior who came for the sake of those who need second chances. And so it probably shouldn't surprise us when Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." What do we need to hear in that powerful cry from the cross? Well, right off the bat, I feel like we need to touch at least upon the question of what those words tell us about what happens to us when we die. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that because based on some input that I received from you all at the end of last year, we're going to do a whole series of sermons about heaven a little bit later this year. But for now, however, I hope it'll be enough to acknowledge that part of our confusion about what happens to us when we die comes from the fact that there are some passages in the Bible, and this is one of them, that seem to talk about going immediately to be with the Lord. And then there are other passages in the Bible that seem to talk about going to sleep until sometime in the future. And we're just not always sure how to put those two things together. And of course, explaining all of the nuances would take some time, which is why we're going to do a sermon series on it later on. But the thumbnail answer, at least in terms of what I think the Bible teaches and what most of the scholars that I respect think the Bible teaches, is that our problem comes from a misunderstanding of heaven. For various reasons, we've come to think that the ultimate goal of our faith is to go to heaven, which means, we assume, going away from the earth to some spiritual dimension where we'll float on clouds and sing hymns for all eternity. But in the Bible, the ultimate goal is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And that means that heaven comes to earth and God dwells among a resurrected people in a resurrected creation. Now, ultimately, that promise isn't fulfilled until Christ returns and the dead are raised and the world is made new. But in the meantime, we're given the assurance that for those who are in Christ, neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we trust Jesus, He promises that He will always be with us. And so when we die, it's not an either or. Either we're with Jesus now or we're raised in the end. Instead, it's a both and. When we die, yes, we are with Jesus and we'll be raised in the end. And we see at least a part of that mystery, I think, in this cry from the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, paradise, it turns out, is actually a Persian word that means a walled garden. When an ancient king wanted to give one of his subjects a special honor, he invited him to come to paradise. He invited him to come to the garden where he'd enjoy the privilege of walking with the king. Of course, when you take that Persian idea and you put it in a biblical context, it takes on an even deeper significance because according to the Bible, where did the whole thing begin? It began in a garden, right? Where the subjects of the king enjoyed the privilege of walking with him in the cool of the day. Unfortunately, the subjects of the king then sinned, and so God had to drive them from the garden and bar the way back until, through his suffering and death, Jesus offered a second chance. He forgave our sin and opened the door to the king's garden so that his subjects could walk with him in paradise once again. Of course, that still leaves us wondering what paradise is going to be like. And I tend to believe that the Bible gives us more hints than details. But what it does make clear, and what this cry from the cross alludes to, is that more than anything else, it'll mean being with Jesus. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Came across a story this week about a doctor who made house calls back in the day when that was the kind of thing that doctors did. And so one day, he set off to visit a man who was gravely ill and was nearing death. And the doctor brought his dog with him in the horse and buggy. And he got to the man's house, and he left the dog on the porch, and he went in to offer treatment. And while they were visiting, this man said to him, "Doc, what's going to happen to me? What's heaven going to be like?" And right at that moment, the doctor's dog started scratching at the door and whimpering to get in. And so the doctor stopped and asked him, "Do you hear that?" And the man said that he did. And so the doctor said, "Well, you know, that's my dog. And he's never been inside your house. He doesn't know what's on the other side of that door. But what he does know is that his master is here. And if his master is here, then that's enough. Today, you'll be with me. In paradise? Absolutely, but that's just the icing on the cake. The point isn't knowing what that future stretched out his arms and died so that we could have a second chance. But there's something in there that I wouldn't want us to miss. When it's Jesus who we're trusting, that future begins right now. Today, you'll be with me in paradise, he says. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to ignore the mystery and the wonder and the glory of everything that awaits us on the other side of this life. But what I am suggesting is that if the point is to be with Jesus, if the goal, as Revelation puts it, is that God's dwelling place will be among his people and he will live with them and be their God, then we don't have to wait for that. We can be with Jesus right now, and every day can be a training day for paradise.
Because every day can be a day in which we discover that there is no misspoken word or broken relationship. There's no missed opportunity or heartbreaking loss. There's no failure so big and no sin so terrible that it can't be overcome by the Savior who gives second chances and whose presence makes everything new. But here's the thing. To receive that second chance, we have to look at a man who's killed on a cross and trust that he's the one and the only one who can give that chance to us. Erwin Lutzer was the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago until just a couple years ago. In a book that he wrote about the seven last words of Jesus, he reflects on this story that we're looking at today, and he says, "These thieves represent the entire human race. Ultimately, the world isn't divided geographically, racially, or economically, nor can we draw a line separating relatively good people from the relatively bad ones. Instead, all races, all nations, all cultures, and all people are divided by the cross. On one side are those who believe, and on the other are those who try to justify themselves, determined to stand before God on their own record. Heaven and hell aren't places far away, but represent a choice that's always near us. Everything depends on what we do with Jesus." Of course, some folks will say, "Well, you know, Pastor, I realize that, but I think that I'll just do what that second thief did and kind of wait until I'm a little bit closer to the end, and then I'll trust in Jesus." But let me offer a couple thoughts in response. First, we never can be completely sure when that end will come. Now, I think a lot of you here know me well enough to realize that I'm not the kind of preacher who's going to stand up here and try to scare you by saying, "Well, you know, you could walk out of church today and get hit by a bus." Of course, I suppose that you could. But for the most part, I'd like to think that we can trust God enough that we don't need to live in constant fear of runaway vehicles. But at the same time, it is worth saying that every single one of us has a condition that is 100% fatal. We're human. And there is absolutely no way we can know when or how our end will come. And keeping that in mind, the second thing I'd like you to consider is that our hearts tend to get set in the path that we choose over time. We'd like to think that we can put off responding to Jesus until somewhere down the line. But experience suggests that when somewhere down the line finally comes, those who rejected Jesus when they thought that they didn't need him tend to keep rejecting him, even when they do. As one pastor says, "One thief on the cross was saved so that no one would despair, but only one, so that no one would presume." So let me end with the question that I started with. Have you ever wanted a second chance? The answer, of course, should be yes, because the Bible makes it clear that every single one of us has fallen far short of the glory that God wants our lives to reflect. But thanks be to God, we have a Savior who offers second chances. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Why would we wait when Jesus promises that today he'll be with us, and someday we will walk with him in the garden of paradise? This altar is open so that we can ask for that second chance. And let's pray as we prepare to respond. Our gracious God, there is no overlooking the fact that every single one of us needs a second chance. We may not always be keenly aware of it, but that's the truth that your word reveals. And yet we can find hope in the fact that you are a God and a Savior who offers those second chances to us. And so I pray today that we would recognize our need, that we would be humble enough to ask for what we need, and that we would in fact discover that you are the God who comes to be with us and to fill our lives with your power and your glory. Lord, if there's some way that we need to respond to the incredible things that you have done for us, whether that is to ask Jesus into our hearts for the first time, whether it's to unite our lives with a church fellowship where we can seek to grow in you and serve you, or maybe there's just some regret that we've been carrying around because we needed to do something differently. Father, today may we ask you to give us the second chance to find healing and wholeness in our lives and our relationships. Father, thank you for the chance to request those things. And thank you for the promise that you'll answer. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.